Welcome to the media ministry of the Bible Church of Brownsburg. The teacher for this family Bible hour is Pastor Paul Ludtke.
God's Word, and I've been looking forward to doing so. I trust that you have as well. Well, as I mentioned first thing this morning, this is a time that we set aside to honor mothers, a day that we set aside to honor our mothers. I'm sure many of you have plans, unique as they are for today, probably having to be adapted according to the current environment in order to honor them. We often seek to do that on this day with recognition. We write of our love for them, our care for them, our appreciation for them. We often do it with food. Some of you may have already received breakfast in bed this morning and then just closed your eyes as you walked past the kitchen. And sometimes we'd also do it with gifts, Oftentimes Mother's Day gifts are a very important part of the day. One of the most long-standing traditions of Mother's Day is the child who offers their gift to their mother in the form of an IOU. An IOU. You know, the coupons that are brought to you with some sort of promise that is made. Sometimes it's a promise that's within the reach of the giver, and sometimes it's not. I owe you, Mom, breakfast in bed. I owe you, Mom, a hug. Just give me this coupon anytime you want a hug. I owe you, Mom, a movie night. In fact, I'll pick the movie that we get to watch on movie night. All kinds of ideas for IOUs. Now, I think if moms had the opportunity to be frank with their children, they would appreciate an IOU that came with peace and quiet. I owe you peace and quiet, Mom. I owe you never to get in an argument with my sibling, even for a day or a week. I owe you a clean bathroom, Mom. I owe you that for the month of May, my bathroom will be completely clean. I owe you an empty laundry basket so that you will not have to wash and fold and put away all of our clothes. I owe you my unending gratitude for any and all food that comes from your hand. I owe you never to complain about what you put in my lunch for school. Now, I think if moms were honest, those would be the kind of IOUs or coupons that they would want to get on Mother's Day. But those IOUs are helpful for us, even this morning. In a very small way, they represent a debt that is owed, a future payment that is coming, and maybe even required. Now, those IOUs are cute. They often express genuine feelings, but moms all around the globe know they are rarely enforceable. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but how many of you mothers, if you were to clean up your junk drawer, would find some of those coupons or IOUs still sitting from years past, not having been collected or enforced? But an IOU that represents a gift is far different than an IOU that represents a debt. A debt. An IOU that represents a gift is fun. An IOU that represents a debt represents a burden. A burden. And that's what leads us to our topic this morning. You'll notice over the last several weeks, we've kind of hit the pause button on this section in Luke 23, in these verses from 44 through 46, this description that Luke gives us of this three-hour darkness that fell over Golgotha, that fell over, in fact, the whole nation of Israel, of Palestine, the whole area during this time. And we wanted to take time to look a little bit more closely about what is not seen in those verses. What's going on during that 3 hours that makes them so important? Taking a look at those moments on the cross in order for us to understand them better. We started by asking the question, where was God at the cross? Had God in some way left because he could not bear to watch his son? And we discovered the answer was that God did not leave, but he was in fact there in the darkness. We followed it up last week with the question, so why was he there? Why was God at the cross? What was he doing if he was there? And the answer came from Isaiah 53, that he was there for the purpose of actually striking his son. And so today's question follows from the previous two. What difference does it make? What difference does it make that God was there? What difference does it make that God was striking his son? And the answer this morning has everything to do with IOUs. The answer has everything to do with debt, has everything to do with unpayable spiritual debt. That's why this morning we're going to answer the why does it matter question. We're going to answer it by looking at our own spiritual debt, our own IOUs that we owe God, our spiritual IOU, from three different perspectives this morning. Three different perspectives. First is the perspective of the provocation of the creditor. The provocation of the creditor, the person that is owed. How did this debt come into being, and what is the response of the one who it's owed to like? The second perspective is the position of the debtor. Not just what provoked the debt, but what's now the position of the debtor. And finally, we'll look at the payment by the Savior. The provocation of the creditor, the position of the debtor, and the payment by the Savior. We'll begin by looking at the perspective of the provocation of the creditor. As we begin this section, here's a question I want you to each answer for yourself. How much would it cost for you to pay for one sin? How much would it cost? What would be your guess? One sin. And as you're trying to think through an answer to that question, I want you to think about the first sin. And I want you to recall that it took one sin to place all of creation under a curse. That it took one sin to cast mankind, Adam and Eve, out of the garden. It took one sin to bring forth death. And it took one sin to separate God from man. One. What would be the cost to pay for one sin? How could you measure it? I mean, we have a deficit in this country that's ever growing of a debt that will at some point in time come due. We put a numerical value on that debt, trillions and trillions of dollars of borrowing. But we can actually, as large as that number is to comprehend, we can actually put our hands around it and we can give it a number. We can even track and project as that number grows. How long of a time would it take to atone for one violation of God's holiness? How much would you owe? How long would it take you to pay it? What would your IOU look like to God? Maybe you're thinking it wouldn't even be possible to pay. That brings us to the question of what does it cost? What does it cost to bear the full wrath of God in order to satisfy that debt, in order to satisfy His holiness? There's only one person who's ever lived that can answer that question. There's only one person who's ever lived that can experientially tell you. And that's the Son of God. Jesus knows the answer to that question. In the history of mankind, no one has ever paid that debt to Yahweh God except for Jesus. Only He has ever experienced, while living, the weight of that sin. While we're on earth, we can't even comprehend what it would be like to bear one sin, to bear the full payment for one sin. And I don't think any of us this morning that have joined together would either be so foolish or dishonest to say that they are only responsible for one sin before God. We sin by commission, high-handed sin that we know is wrong, yet we engage in anyways. We sin even in our omission, unnoticed sin. We're so desensitized to God's standard of holiness that we sin and we don't even know it. How do we evaluate that? How do we evaluate the cost of sin? Well, it's helpful to at least begin to understand that when we look at what God requires to pay it. It's helpful to begin to grasp the cost of sin. That cost becomes a bit clearer for us when we look at what Scripture says about what God requires to pay it. And the Bible only ever presents two options for payment. Either you take that responsibility on for yourself, or you allow a substitute to pay it for you. So what would it look like to pay on your own? What would it look like to be, so to speak, a do-it-yourselfer when it came to paying for sin? Well, I think you would have to begin first to answer that question by understanding exactly why God would be angry at sin. Why is God provoked by sin? Why does sin create such a penalty? So let's start there. Why is God provoked? Why is the creditor provoked? Well, first, we know that the Bible teaches that every violation of God's holiness is sin. And what's the cost for that sin? What's the end result of that sin? A death sentence, right? Sin brings forth death. But the response of God to that obligation, the response of God to these violations is holy anger. The response of God is what the Bible calls His wrath. A just and right and virtuous anger. Now, I was trying to think, and it's really almost impossible to understand what it must be like in God's position to be angry over sin. But I think a recent event may begin to give us just a little bit of an understanding. I'm sure many of you have been exposed and even had a visceral response to watching an unarmed jogger be shot to death this week. A video that went all around the world. It became viral in minutes. A jogger in Georgia who was accosted and shot to death. Now, by the standard of our eyes, it's clearly an unjust action. Just by simply watching it, it's hard to believe that there's any other information or circumstances that could have justified what took place, although we will allow the court system to sort that all out. But by the standard of our eyes, we see it as unjust. And if you have watched it, my guess is that it produces within you that visceral response of anger when you see that kind of violation occur. When someone loses their life in what appears to be clear injustice. Nobody watches that and goes, oh, cool, no big deal. I don't think we should do anything about this. Nobody does that. God doesn't just view sin by the standard of our eyes. God knows and sees everything. Psalm 7:11 says, He is a righteous judge. He is a God who has indignation every day. He's indignant because he's made angry because his righteous standard is violated over and over and over and over again. It's like that video that is played out before us is played out before him in multitude upon multitude, uncountable number of times. How can God be angry at sin? How can he not be angry at sin? And that anger must be appeased. That wrath must be satisfied. Those sins must be paid for. That debt has to be settled. So what does God require? What's the scope of what he requires for payment for those sin? For that sin upon sin upon sin. Romans 1:18 is helpful. Romans 1:18, and we talked a little about that a little bit last week, says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. What's the scope of God's evaluation of sin? Well, first we have to understand that God's anger is against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness. You see, every man, woman, and child, without exception, works overtime to suppress what they know to be truth about God and themselves. They suppress the truth that God is holy and that I am sinful. They suppress the truth that I commit sin that violates God's holy standard. What's the scope of what God requires to be paid back? He sees all unrighteousness. He sees all ungodliness. So as men and women and children, we're not just continually violating his holiness, we're pretending as if we're not. We're pretending as if there's no standard in the first place. We're pretending as if we didn't know any better. Now, I think God gives grandchildren to preachers for sermon illustrations. And little Theodore, just recently, offered up an illustration that I think is helpful here. To understand this, we sin against God and we pretend like we don't know that what we're doing is wrong. His parents have been faithful to teach him that the TV remote is off limits. As much and as persistent as he is not to be using the TV remote. So there was an afternoon recently when he was in the living room with the TV and the remote, and his mom had to be in another part of the house, and she came back to take just for, I mean, a brief moment, comes back, sees little Theodore. And you gotta understand, little Theodore is like barely 13 months, sitting on the couch with the remote in his hand and the TV on. And as soon as mom comes in, oh, here you go, mom. As if he had just turned on the remote for her to come down and sit and join him and watch a show. As if what he had done wasn't wrong. As if he could pretend as if he didn't know that he had already been told that what he was doing was wrong and he didn't do it and hadn't done it. That's what it's like for us as we suppress the truth and unrighteousness. We know, but we pretend like we don't. And when we try to suppress that truth that God has placed within us, it's like any of you who have ever experienced unknowingly shaking like a soda bottle, and then you untwist the cap and it starts spilling all over, right? What do you try to do with the cap? You try to push it back on, right? You try to twist it back in place so that it will stop spewing all over the place. That's what we're trying to do. We're trying to press down and prevent that sin from being seen or coming up. But God knows all. God knows all. The scope of what he requires is every sin that we're trying to pretend we're not engaging in. Psalm 44:21 says, he knows the secrets of the heart. Jesus taught this when he spoke to the Pharisees and he said, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. What's the scope of what God requires? What's the scope of the sin? What's the scope of the debt? Every single sin. He knows and is angry with every single sin. He can't ignore any of them. He stands against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness. He couldn't be God if he didn't. He couldn't be just if he didn't. Perfect justice requires full payment. That's how God is provoked. That's how the creditor is provoked. That's how the debt is accrued by our sin. God is justly provoked, angered by our sin, creating a deadly IOU that every man, woman, and child that has ever walked the face of the earth owes to him for every sin, for which we can't even imagine what it would be like for him to require the payment of one. So where does that leave us? If that's the provocation of the creditor, what's the position of the debtor? What's the position of the debtor? That's the second perspective that we want to look at, the position of the debtor. How will that wrath be appeased? How will that debt be paid? What can we do in order to try to pay down our national debt before God? The bad news is that you can't do anything. You've got nothing to offer. Everything that you have, everything that you can get access to, everything that's in your possession, everything of who you are is tainted and impure, insufficient. The Bible tells us there's none that is righteous, not even one. There's no scale, there's no balance, there's no equal amount of good that can be done to compensate for sin. God does not operate on the basis of works. You can't do enough. You can't be enough. So how does God treat the IOU? How does he treat the debt? What happens to those that have this responsibility of payment to God without any opportunity, any ability to be able to take care of it? The Apostle John answers that question in John 3:36. He writes, "He who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." God's wrath, his holy hatred, sits, abides on the sinner. It's a present sitting. It's not future. It's the here and the now. It abides on them every moment of every day. It's a condition that can't be changed all on its own. Theologians call it positional wrath. Every unforgiven sinner is in the position to receive God's wrath. They're locked in. If any of us have ever been on a roller coaster, you know that moment when you get in and the bar comes down and you pull it down. It's supposed to be tight. And once it's down, you have no way of pushing it back up, right? You have no button to press. You have no way to disengage it. If you've happened to push down too tightly on your lap, tough for you. You can't loosen it. Only someone else can do that. Someone outside of your control. That's the position that we find ourselves in with regards to God and sin, positionally under his wrath, unable to change our condition. It would be as if your assets were all frozen and there was nothing you could do to change that condition. But that's not all. God has appointed a day when his wrath will be experienced. Even if we were to die a catastrophic death, that does not end his wrath. His wrath will take place in eternity. His wrath will be active. He will pour it out. It's not a one-time event. It's an entrance into an eternal condition. Revelation speaks multiple places about God's wrath. In Revelation 14:10, says that he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, those who worship the beast. He'll be tormented with fire and brimstone. Verse 11, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night. And that's referring to those that worship the beast, but it's also true for anyone who does not believe. They're all in the same condition. They're all in the same place, unable to pay for their sin. Revelation 19:15 speaks of this wrath, God's wrath as a winepress, the fierce wrath of God Almighty. Think about a winepress. Think about a big, heavy stone that is rolled over and over and over and over grapes, trying to get every last bit of juice out of the grape, never stopping, always crushing, never, ever, ever ending. That's the picture of what's God's eternal wrath is. His wrath will be poured out for eternity on all men who think they can cover their IOU, all men who think they can pay their debt to him. That's why all men will be resurrected, because those that don't believe will be given an eternal body that will allow them to suffer eternal wrath. The payment never ends. It's a hopeless situation. The creditor is provoked by sin, ongoing, never-ending sin. The debtor is in a position of not being able to do anything about it. It's a hopeless situation. It's a debt that can never be paid. And what we should all be thinking of right now is that every time the Bible references God's wrath being poured out, we should be sitting here saying, I deserve it. I deserve that. Every time the Bible speaks of receiving the full wrath of God, every one of us should be saying, that should be me. Every time the Bible talks about God's wrath abiding on those who would not believe, we should acknowledge that if it weren't for the grace of God, that's exactly where I would be. Understanding the wrath of God, understanding this unpayable debt, shouldn't make us go, oh, whew, fire insurance. Tough for you, though. It should well within us a gratitude that there has been made a provision for us for that debt. And that leads us to our third perspective, the payment by the Savior. The payment by the Savior. What changes for those who are redeemed? For those that have been purchased off the slave market, which is the biblical picture that is presented for this term redemption, as if you were put up on the stage and everyone was given the opportunity to buy you at an auction. And God paid the price in order to purchase you. What changes for them? What happens to those who have had their sin atoned for by the blood of Jesus? Well, quickly, turn to Romans 5. Turn to Romans 5. We're going to go through just a few passages to help us understand. Romans 5. Now, just so we know who the audience is, when Paul gets to this chapter of Romans 5, you can look at verse 1, where it says, we have peace with God towards the middle of the verse. Paul is talking to those who have peace with God. How was that peace obtained? Look down at verse 8. God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God acted in love when we were in a state of rebellion. God acted in love when we were in a position of wrath. Like a father whose children have turned against him. It was in that moment that God acted. And his action was to send his son. Christ died for us. But then look at verse 9. Much more than. Much more than, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from what? The wrath of God through him. God removes the wrath through Jesus. Beloved, if you are a child of God, you can cling to this truth. It is spiritually impossible for the wrath of God to abide on a child of God. A child of God cannot belong to him and at the same time be expecting his wrath to come. That's spiritually impossible. Children of God never have to worry about his wrath, whether now or in the future. Why? 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Jesus rescues us from the wrath to come. He is the one who has delivered God's children from his wrath. And furthermore, in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, Paul writes, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." And it's interesting that Paul wrote that at the end of this letter to the Thessalonians, that he brings up this topic of God's wrath and being saved from it, God has changed our destiny away from it. And this truth for believers, Paul expected to have an impact on their daily lives. This isn't just like, oh, we're having some theoretical conversation, this theological discussion. He expected it to have a daily impact. He expected that understanding this would cause a believer to not fear death, because he writes in the verse right after this, whether we live or whether we die, we're all alive together in Christ. Whether we're on this earth or whether we're going to be joined with him in heaven, we're going to be alive. There's no reason to fear death. And then he continues by saying just that very thought that we will not experience, that a child of God cannot have the wrath of God upon him, that it should encourage us. That thought should build us up. Why? Because genuine believers don't love their lives even to death. Genuine believers don't love their lives even to death. Their life is not so valuable that they aren't looking forward to leaving this life and being united with Christ for eternity. Believers don't love their lives even to death, and you can find that in Revelation 12:11, because there's nothing on earth that can harm them, because God's wrath is no longer abiding on them, that a believer is destined for life, not wrath. And that should give us all comfort, especially in this time, especially today, especially when everything around us is tempting us towards worry and fear about this life. Beloved, we should fill our minds with the thought that we have been saved, taken away. We're not destined for wrath anymore. That whether we live or whether we die, it doesn't matter, because we're going to be together with Christ. Now, I'll admit, it can be hard to live that way, because we live in a society that does everything it can to convince themselves that they can outsmart death. We live in a culture that believes they can out-scheme death. Dare I say, we live in a time where people believe they can out-science death. It's one of the underlying ways that the unredeemed suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They believe they have control over death. It's only taken one little virus to show that we're not in control of death. God is. God is. And so the believer should not fear death, because the wrath of God is to be feared more than death. And for those that are saved, that's no fear at all, because his wrath has been removed. Believers can place their settled hope in the truth that God has both, Paul writes this in Colossians 1:13, rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We are not just protected from wrath, we are transferred into eternal fellowship and reign with Jesus himself. We can become reconciled to God through Christ. That's what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:18. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. Because of Jesus, God has redeemed his children. He has replaced their abiding wrath that was sitting on them, and he's replaced it with complete and total reconciliation. He's not holding anything back. He's not saying, I'm going to wait and see how you live before I decide whether I'm going to forgive you. You're going to have to wait until you die to know whether or not you're going to escape the wrath or not. There's no partial reconciliation with God. That's what forgiveness does. Forgiveness creates that reconciliation, and that forgiveness is available to all those who by faith would confess their sin, turn from their sin, and place their faith on the Lord Jesus Christ. How did God make that happen? Just a little bit further in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, speaking of God and Christ, He, God, made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, perfectly innocent, sin on our behalf. Our Bibles will say to be sin, but it's really, He made Him who knew no sin, sin on our behalf. Is this saying that Jesus was a sinner? Is this saying that all of these witnesses that have spoken of his innocence, even the centurion at the cross, you will see in, I think it's verse 47 of Luke 23, who declares the innocence of Jesus, that they were wrong? No. His innocence is witnessed, is attested, is spoken of, even in Isaiah 53. How did this happen? How did this payment get made? Imputation. God treated Jesus as if he were us. He treated him as if all of the sin that we have done were poured out on. He treated him as he would have treated us if he was going to pour out his wrath on us. That's how it happened. Jesus became a substitute. Jesus, the innocent one, with a human body, took on in those 3 hours all of the sin, the full wrath and anger of God on all the sins of all that who would ever repent and believe, all treating him as if he were guilty of those sins. On the cross, in those 3 hours on Golgotha, God was in the darkness. During those 3 hours, God was striking his son, and during those 3 hours, Jesus was receiving the wrath of God that had been reserved for us. I hope you can see this is not a plan that any man would have come up with. That's why it's so hard for those who don't believe to understand it. They can't comprehend it. Because the unbelieving mind can't understand the things of God. They can't understand the things that are conceived in the mind of God. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1 that Christ being crucified was a stumbling block to the Jews. It was foolishness to the Gentiles. Oh, but those who are the called, those who have received the forgiveness, those who no longer have the wrath of God abiding on them, it's the very power of God. It's the very wisdom of God. So that the foolishness of God is wiser than men. So we started this morning talking about IOUs. What happens to the IOU? Does God just stick it in a drawer? Maybe pull it out at some point in the future? Say, you owe me. He couldn't just evaporate them, the sin. He couldn't just write off the debt. He couldn't just ignore it. That takes us back to the cross. That takes us back to Paul's words in Colossians 2. verses 13 and 14, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgression, having canceled out the certificate of debt, the IOU, consisting of decrees against us, God's holy wrath decreed against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way. And where has he put it? Having nailed it to the cross. Where was God? He was in the darkness. What was he doing? He was striking his son. Why does it matter? Because he was nailing all of our sins to the cross that day. Admittedly, we can't fully comprehend it. We fully can't understand how Jesus, being fully alive and fully aware of all that was going on him, could experience that level of torment and wrath on our behalf and still live. It wasn't the sin that killed him. He bore all the wrath while he was alive. And God the judge, having poured out that wrath on him in those moments, is now able to declare the sinner forgiven, declare the sinner acquitted of their debt, declare the sinner righteous, declare the sinner a recipient of eternal life. How do you go from one side to the other? How do you go from attempting to pay for your own sin to Jesus paying it for you? Like I said before, you must be one who confesses and repents and believes and trusts on the Lord Jesus Christ. You must acknowledge your inability to pay the debt and place all your trust and hope and faith in his ability to do so. Christ, why does it matter? Because Jesus bore all of that eternal wrath in 3 hours. And that was the only way that our debt could be paid. That is our entrance, our opportunity for forgiveness. And in response to that, there are several responses we can have. We don't have time to get into all of them today, but you can think of them. Just thinking on that should generate within our hearts a loyal love, a loyalty to God. Thinking on that should produce a gratitude that does not go away, a gratitude that would support and sustain us during a time when it's so easy to not be grateful. Thinking on that should change the way that we evangelize. How about you start off with this question? Have you ever tried to pay off an eternal debt? Have you ever had a debt that could not be paid? What would you do if that were the case? Our response should be a settled hope in the very words of God. Our response should be for the uncountable sin that we have been forgiven. As Jesus says in Matthew 18, we should be ever eager to forgive the meager offenses that are made against us. There's no comparison between our sin against the holy God and two sinners sinning against each other. That's what our response should be. Well, we've had much to think on this morning. I trust it's been helpful. I appreciate you hanging in there as we finished that little trilogy. Let's pray as we close our time. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for our substitute, Christ Jesus. Lord, may we, again this week, not shrink from the fact that you are angry with sin, not shrink from the fact that our sin has put us in a position with an unpayable debt, not shrink from the fact that sinners actually will eternally pay for their sin and never get to the point where it's completed, because all of that points us to what takes place at the cross. Points us to our Savior, points us to his atonement, points us to our reconciliation to you, points us to the fact that we have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. Father, may those thoughts comfort us this week when we are tempted to be more fearful of death than we ought. May we remember to be more fearful of your wrath, and may that be our guide. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I trust you'll have a wonderful day celebrating with your family. We look forward to talking to you this week, and hopefully some of you will be able to join us. God bless.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.